The following message, The Generous Landowner, was based on Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 15, 2013, by Pastor Mark Sarver of Albany Baptist Church, Albany, New York.
Well, it is my delight to introduce my friend, Pastor Mark Sarver, of the Albany Baptist Church in Albany, New York. And brother, come and speak the word of God to us.
Well, I think that my friendship with your pastor goes back into the 80s. And I remember for the first time hearing Dr. Bob, as we always called him, give lectures on textual criticism. And it was what they called Academy Intercession. I come back for a break, I think, and I thought to myself, if somebody can make textual criticism interesting, I want to hear what this guy has to say. And so I appreciated that brief course and our friendship ever since. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 20. What I'm going to be doing today is giving you a few excerpts of a lengthy series that I preached some time ago that I entitled Transforming Grace. And what I want to set before you during this hour, it relates to one of the features of transforming grace, grace in general, and it's the feature that God's grace is absolutely free. It is generous. It is certainly large-hearted in every way. And as we consider this, we are reminded of the fact that grace is not limited in its scope. It's not like the tokens that you get at Chuck E. Cheese's that are only good at Chuck E. Cheese's. They can't be spent anywhere else. Grace is exceedingly broad. Another way of putting it is that God's grace is generous. God is not stingy with his grace. He is lavish in the outpouring of his grace. And in fact, he's so generous that it requires grace that we might be able to understand and appreciate that grace. Now, one of the things that math lovers love about their subject is the absolute regularity of math. Those who hate controversy, they find refuge in the fact that, at least in this field, 2 plus 2 always equals 2. And 10 times 10 always equals 100. Now, I'm not sure in postmodernist math whether that still adds up, but it's nice to have something that's not very controversial. And I'm sure that there are some controversies among math experts that simpletons like me would not understand, but for the most of us, math is not one of those things that's controversial. But when I come to the Gospels, my bliss about the regularities of math is utterly shattered. When I read the Gospels, I encounter things that seem like mathematical absurdities. For example, Luke tells us of a shepherd that left his flock of 99 and plunged into the dangerous wilderness crevices to search for one sheep. And this is certainly a noble deed, to be sure. But think about the arithmetic that underlies that. The text says he left those sheep in the wilderness, left them to the danger, perhaps, of robbers and wolves, and who knows what else, all to find out one sheep that had gone astray. Can you imagine the grief that would have been in the heart of a shepherd if he'd come back with that sheep over his shoulders, only to find that there were 42 that were missing? And so it seems like a mathematical absurdity. And in a similar manner, God seems to abandon all the regularity of math and the order of math when it comes to the generosity of his grace. And the generosity of his grace, it defies these rules. And in fact, When he sets out to display his glorious grace, it seems that God invents a new kind of math. Now, this morning, what I want to do is begin with a parable in which we see this new kind of math at work. And we find that parable in Matthew chapter 20. And then after looking at this parable, I want to show you some other ways in which God astounds us with the generosity of his grace. But first of all, we have this parable of generous grace. And I want to read the first 16 verses of this chapter. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. And they said, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Now in this parable, Jesus tells us of this vineyard owner that had hired people to work at his vineyard. And there are some people that, just to recount the story briefly, they clocked in at sunrise. There were some that clocked in at morning coffee break. There were some that clocked in at the noontime lunch. And then there were another group of people that came for the afternoon coffee break. And then there were another group that came 1 hour before quitting time. They had 12-hour days back in those days. And everybody seems content until payroll time. And at that time, the stalwarts who had worked for 12 hours under the blazing sun, they learned that these sweatless Johnny-come-latelys get just as much pay as they do. And the boss's action, it contradicts, you see, everything that's known about fair compensation, they so think. How is it that these one-hour wonders, they get the same pay as these ones such as we are, who are bone-weary, working from sun up to sundown? It was atrocious economics, plain and simple. Now, in order that we might get Jesus' point, it's necessary that we go back to the setting, this parable, and it's also helpful to remember that in the original they did not have any such thing as chapter divisions. And the word "for" at the very beginning of this parable, it links us to what has just been set forth at the end of chapter 19. Jesus has just told a rich young ruler to sell all of his possessions, to give to the poor, and to follow him. And reflecting on this, Peter says to Jesus in verse 27, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" You see, Peter was using the old math, the math that we're familiar with right from our youth. He was operating on the basis of merit, and he was adding up his merit points. And the spirit of the old Pharisee is there. "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, especially like this rich young ruler over here. I've done a whole lot more than he. What am I going to get?" And so you see, his lips betray this mercenary spirit. And his eye was on the main chance. "Lord, we've done more than this, and you more than what you asked of this rich young man. What do we get? We've suffered so much for you." Well, Jesus didn't rebuke Peter for this merit mongering, but instead, he assured him that there's going to be an abundant reward for those that serve him, not only Peter, but all other disciples. And not only will the disciples, he says, sit on 12 thrones, but they will receive 100-fold for everything that they've given up. And so in verse 29 of chapter 19, Jesus says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Now, expressed as a percentage, 100-fold is 10,000%. And in the financial world, an investment is an exceedingly good investment if it doubles in a few years. That's 100% increase, a double. But Jesus is not promising just 100%, but 10,000% return on this investment. And why does Jesus make this astonishing promise of this return of 10,000%? Well, he's telling us that God's reward is all out of proportion to all sacrifices and all obediences that we might render to him. He's underscoring the fact that in the kingdom of heaven, God's reward system is not based on merit, but upon grace. And as Lenski writes in his commentary, he says, "The generosity and the magnanimity of God are so great that he accepts nothing from us without rewarding it beyond all computation. The vast disproportion existing between our work and God's reward of it displays his boundless grace, to say nothing of the gift of salvation, which is made before we have even begun to do any work." And then after speaking in these ways to Peter and the disciples, Jesus, to illustrate this generosity of God and his grace, he gives us this parable, this story of this vineyard owner. And the owner of the estate is literally a house despot. He's pictured as a wealthy man. He owns, and it's a vast estate, has a large vineyard, a picture of God who owns everything. And this vineyard, it requires the labor of many hands. And the fact that Jesus likens this kingdom of heaven with this house lord or this owner of this large estate, it calls attention to the fact that God is the owner of all, and God is the blesser of all of his creatures, and especially his people. Well, the master went out at 6 o'clock in the morning to hire these laborers. Evidently, there was some kind of a spot in that kind of town where the masters and the work people looking for work, they would meet early in the morning, a common meeting place. And you'll notice in verse 2 that before they began their work, both they and the estate owner, they agreed upon a wage, a denarius a day. Notice how it's put. Verse 2, "When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Now, whether they haggled over this price or this promise of a denarius a day, we don't know. But this much we do know, that these men did not go out into the vineyard until they knew how much they were going to get at the end of the day. They're working for wages. They want to make sure they get what they earn. And once they come to this agreement, they go out into the fields. And so, imbued with this mercenary spirit, off they go to work in this vineyard. But the arrangements were very different for the people that came at the ninth hour, before then, the third hour, and the sixth hour, and then even the 11th hour. These were not your get-out-at-the-crack-of-dawn types. Different types are now set before us. These ones are the ones that are said to be standing idle in the marketplace at the third hour, verse 3. And yet there's not just this difference, but another difference that's featured, and this is more prominent, I think, in the narrative. And it's this, that these ones that came later didn't drive a bargain before they went out to work. And so we read in verse 4, "He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.'" It's left open-ended as to what he's going to give them. They don't drive a bargain. They leave their treatment entirely in the generous hands of this landowner. They trusted in his generosity. They didn't require an agreement. It was enough that he says, "Whatever is right, I will give you." They left it to him. Well, you see, these others, they insisted right at the outset on nailing down a wage. And they did their work in faith in the Master, while these others, like Peter, they pressed this question, what are we going to get? Now, the same trust in the generosity of this vineyard owner, it's manifested by the ones that come later at noon, and then also the ones that come at 3 o'clock. The Master doesn't promise any kind of specific wage, and thankful for the opportunity to at least turn some of the day into profitable labor and perhaps some income, they are content to accept what he would be pleased to give them. Well, the day wears on until it's 5 o'clock in the evening, an hour before quitting time. The Master goes back to the marketplace again, because there's a lot of work that needs to be done in the last hour. And lo and behold, there's another group of men that hadn't bothered to show up, it seems, until 5 o'clock. Now, that's a fine time to show up for work, isn't it? 5 o'clock? That's a great indication of your diligence and zeal to work. You wonder when they got out of bed. And again, they're standing around idle. And the Master says, why have you been standing around here idle all day? And yet this gracious Master, he shows his grace in the fact that he is willing to give them the benefit of some compensation and some labor. He thinks about the plight of these unemployed people. And so when the mind of everybody else is on quitting time, he's hiring these men at the last hour of the day. And again, they leave it up to him to give them whatever he would be pleased at the end of the workday. Whatever is right, you will receive, verse 7. Well, finally, quitting time comes. According to the law of the Old Testament, wages for the work of the day were to be paid at the end of the day, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 15, because that was their meal for the next day. They need to be paid or they would go hungry. And everybody, therefore, is expecting something at 6 o'clock. But the instruction that the Master gives his foreman is very strange. Call the laborers, he says, and give them their wages beginning with the last to the first, verse 8. So the last hired ones, they're paid first. And what a surprise is in store for them. They receive a full day's wage, a full denarius. Surprised by this astounding generosity, they retire to their homes. Each man, you see, had not received what he had earned, but what he needed for his family. The Master, considering their needs, gives them what they need. And nothing is said about those that have worked for 3 hours, those that had worked from noon, 6 hours, those that worked at 9 hours. But it seems that they likewise are satisfied with the generosity of this Master. But the focus in the narrative is on these 12-hour workers. And they think that when they see these one-hour workers getting a full denarius, they're going to perhaps be paid for 12 times as much. They've worked, after all, 12 times as many hours. But the steward, evidently acting on the precise orders of his Master, he gives each of these men the same amount that they had been given. The same amount that had been given to the one-hour workers, a denarius, and no more. Now these men, they had no legal claim to say, now, you didn't treat us fair. Because you see, they had haggled about this price. They had nailed it down. This is what you're going to pay us at the end of the day. And yet, at this point, they can't conceal their discontent, their disappointment. And so they begin to murmur against the employer. And they say, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. And to this, the Master answered in verses 13 and following, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? In other words, you insisted on an agreement this morning. And now you need to be content with the agreement that was made. A deal is a deal. And since you held me to this agreement before we started work, I must hold you to the agreement as well. My treatment of these others is none of your business. I deal with my laborers as I find them. And to the hireling, I'm going to show myself to be a hirer. But to the trustful, confiding ones, who rejoice in the work and leave the pay up to me, the blessing, the reward, entirely in my hands, I will prove myself more than worthy of their confidence. Well, Jesus' parable, it makes, you see, no economic sense. And that's the precise intention of this parable. He's giving us a parable about grace. And grace can't be calculated like a day's wages. Grace is not about working the longest or the least. It's not about counting wages supposedly earned. We receive grace as a gift, not something we earn. And Jesus gets to the heart of the difference between the generous disposition of this vineyard owner and these 12-hour workers at the end of verse 15 when he says, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" That's a literal translation. But I think that perhaps the New American, it catches the idiom of the original. I think perhaps even in a more vivid way. It's an idiom of an ungenerous eye. And so it translates it, "Is your eye envious because I am generous?" Now at the heart of this parable is the generosity of grace. The employers in Jesus' story, they didn't cheat the full-day workers by paying these workers 12 times as much per hour, and by not paying them 12 times as much, they didn't cheat them. The full-day workers, they get what they've been promised. But their discontent, it arose from this scandalous mathematics of grace, you see. They can't accept that their employer, he has a right to give somebody over and above what that person has expected. He has even the right to bless lazy scoundrels with just as much as they have received. And it's the generosity of God's grace that so scandalized, for instance, the composer Antonio Salieri. Perhaps some of you years ago saw the movie Amadeus. It was based, I believe, upon a play that had preceded it. And Amadeus, it means, it's Latin for beloved of God. And the devout Salieri, he has this earnest desire, but he doesn't have the aptitude to create immortal music of praise. He wants to become famous and yet glorify God. He prays that way. And it infuriates him that God instead has lavished the greatest musical genius ever known, perhaps, upon a pre-adolescent imp named Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. And the movie poses the same question as posed in the book of Job, but it's the question turned upside down. The author of Job, he wrestles with why God would punish the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Whereas the author of Amadeus, he ponders why God would reward an undeserving brat. And this is a scandal of grace. And so as the master in the parable asks these 12-hour workers, "Is your eye envious because I'm generous?" God, as it were, he asked Salieri, "Are you envious because I'm so generous to Mozart?" He asks, "Are you, Saul, envious because I'm so generous to David? Are you, Pharisees, envious because I open the gates of grace to the Gentiles? That I honor the prayer of a tax collector above a Pharisee's? That I accept a thief's last-minute confession and welcome him into paradise? Do you begrudge my leaving the obedient flock to find that one stray sheep? Are you angry because I served a fatted calf to a no good prodigal?" Well, as many Christians read this parable, we tend to identify with these hired hands that have really worked hard for 12 hours. We don't tend to identify with these add-ons at the end of the day. And we like to think, you see, of ourselves as being like the first group. We're the responsible ones. We're the hard workers. We're the Christians that keep the rules. And this master's strange behavior, it baffles us. And we tend, you see, to miss the whole point of the story, that God dispenses gifts, not wages. None of us gets paid what we deserve. If we did, we'd be all in hell. Now, in the words of Robert Farrar Capon, "If the world could have been saved by good bookkeeping, it would have been saved by Moses, not Jesus. A grace, you see, it can't be reduced to meticulous accounting books. In the realm of grace, a new math is operative. And God often chooses to heap up the riches of his astounding grace upon the people that come at the last hour that deserve it the least. Well, having looked at this parable of generous grace, I want to just bring you in just a sweeping bird's eye view, a picture in general, scripture, of God's delight now in giving this generous grace to his people. We see this delight even before the fall in the Garden of Eden, even before the idea of merits or demerits ever came into the mind of man. God was pleased to lavish his grace upon the first pair. As soon as God formed Adam, he set him in a garden. And we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9 that out of this garden the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and for good food. It wasn't, you see, just the tree of knowledge of good and evil that was appealing to the eye. All of them were pleasant and appealing and tasty. God didn't, you see, just place only one tree in that garden, and it has beautiful fruit on it, but he hangs aside, you can look, but don't touch. That wasn't God's approach, you see. He placed all kinds of trees in the garden that were delightful to see, and he provided delicious fruit from each of them. Perhaps some of you know what it's like to go out in the summertime and go to a fruit stand. We saw a fruit stand at the marketplace downtown Seattle yesterday. But in the summertime, out in the country, I imagine it's this way in Washington like it is in New York. People that grow peaches or people that grow different crops, they will sell them at fruit stands. And when we see out in front of us these fresh, tree-ripened plums and peaches, and vine-ripened tomatoes, not the kind of green things that are sent up from Florida in the winter. But it's so appealing. And now think what Adam's reaction must have been to see all of this fruit hanging there just for the eating. And just as you women delight to plant flower gardens, God planted a garden that was pleasant to look at. Now the same delight is evident in the creation of the woman to be a helper. God knew Adam had something missing. And so that one thing missing that would make his life more pleasant, he gives to him. He needed a companion. And so God graciously met that need. Because it's God's heart to be gracious and generous. He anticipated and provided for every possible need and even more. And then moving from that creation account, we see the same kind of delight and the generous grace that takes place in the redemption of Israel from Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, God says this, "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." I want to give you the best, God says to his people. And again, in Deuteronomy 32, verses 13 and 14, Moses says he made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with the fat of lambs and the rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of grapes. It's a picture of bounty, generosity. And again, reflecting upon this, in Psalm 81, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." But Israel wasn't faithful. And yet, even though Israel wasn't faithful, did not mean God was not gracious and generous. Even after Israel has departed from the Lord, he takes great delight in restoring his people. And so, and we won't take the time to turn there, but in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 37 to 41, he speaks about his great delight in this restoration. He says in verse 38, they shall be my people and I will be their God. They have disowned God. They've chased idols. But God says, you're going to be my people. And then in the next verse, he says he will give them one heart for the good of them and for their children. And then he says in verse 40, he will never stop doing them good. And then in verse 41, he will rejoice over them to do good. And all of this for a people who have departed from God. They were not a people that deserved grace. They were a people who had done only evil before me. He says back in verse 30, from their youth. But in spite of their rebellion, he says he will rejoice over them to do them good. We read, for instance, in Zephaniah chapter 3. And if we had time, I would read from verses 14 and following. But just at the end of that passage, in verse 17, we read, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. But it's especially in the new covenant that we see God delighting in the expression of this generous grace. Perhaps you want to turn with me for a moment to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 5. One of the blessings of the new covenant is the expression of the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness of Christ being put to our account instead of those sins. And we read of God's generous grace in these ways in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 19 we read, for as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now from one standpoint, our sin against God is infinite because he's infinite. But there's another way in which we can look at it. And we can say that there are certain finite limits to our sin because there are ways in which we could have sinned worse. But to take the language of this text, to abound in sin is the worst that we can do. And this word abound, it defines, as it were, the limits of our finite abilities to defy God. And though we feel that our sins rise up before us like a huge mountain, it has limits nevertheless. But who can define the limits of God's grace? It's a much more that Paul speaks of here. It plunges our thoughts into infinitude. And the picture the Bible gives us is not a picture of a God who reluctantly forgives. You see, how many of us have this idea of a God that forgives, but he's reluctant to do this. He has to make the penitent squirm for a little while before he would forgive him. And how often we imagine him to be a distant, thundering figure that prefers respect and fear to love. But he says in Isaiah chapter 55, and let me just turn there and read it to you, expressing his delight in forgiving sinners. Isaiah 55, verses 7 and following. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In one of his best-loved parables, Jesus speaks of a father that runs out to embrace a son that has squandered his family's fortune. And it's so interesting, so astounding, what we read at the end of that parable. There's no "I hope you learn a lesson" speech. There's no solemn lecture. Instead, Jesus tells of the Father's exhilaration. This, my son, was dead. He's alive again. He was lost, but now is found. And he and his household, the father and the household, they begin to make merry. And the same eagerness, the same delight in the heart of God, it's shown to us in giving us the best of gifts, his son. And he delivers him. He delivers us through his son from the power and the guilt of our sins. Ephesians chapter 2, we read an expression of this generosity in the beginning of the chapter when Paul says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." We were rebels. We were the allies of the devil. And yet he showed us grace. He made us alive in Christ. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." John Piper, he comments on these words in the book of Ephesians. And he speaks about how God here in this passage, or Paul here in this passage, speaks of the riches of God's grace. Inexhaustible, self-replenishing fullness that can never be drained dry. There's no end to it. There's no bottom to the well. And there's two astonishing things Piper says here. And one is that the purpose of our salvation is for God to lavish the riches of his grace upon us. And the other is that it'll take him forever to do it. This is a mighty thought, Piper says. God made us alive, and he secured us in Christ so that he could make us the beneficiaries of everlasting kindness from infinite riches of grace. And this is not because we're worthy. Quite the contrary, it's to show the infinite measure of his worth. Grace would not be grace if it were a response to the resources in us. Grace is grace because it highlights God's own overflowing resources of kindness. And grace is eternal because it will take that long for God to expend inexhaustible stores of goodness upon us. Now, one of the things that we see in the parables that illustrate what I've just been talking about, the parables of Jesus, is that repeatedly Jesus tells certain parables in different ways. They have the same point, but there is a little bit of a different story that comes with respect to these parables. And one of these stories that Jesus repeats, the gospel writers repeats in three different gospels in different versions, is the parable of a feast. But one of my favorite versions appeared in another source entirely, not in the Bible, but in the Boston Globe's account of a June 1990 wedding banquet of a very unusual nature. And so, accompanied by her fiancé, this woman, she went to the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston. She ordered a meal for this wedding. The two of them, they pore over the menu. They make their selections of china and silver. They point to the pictures of the flower arrangements they want. They have expensive tastes, and so their bill comes to $13,000. And remember, this is $1990 dollars. And so after leaving a check for half of this as a down payment, they go home to flip through the books of wedding announcements that they might send out the invitations. And the day that the announcements were to be sent out, the potential groom, he gets cold feet. "I'm just not sure," he says. "It's really a big commitment for me. Let's think about this a little bit longer." But when his angry fiancée returned to the Hyatt to cancel the banquet, The events manager couldn't have been more understanding. She says, the same thing happened to me, honey. And then she told the story of her broken engagement. But about the refund, she had some very bad news. The contract is binding. You're only entitled to $1,300 back. You have two options, to forfeit the rest of the down payment or go ahead with the banquet. I'm really sorry. Well, it seemed like a crazy idea, but the more this jilted bride thought about it, the more she liked the idea of going ahead with the banquet. Not a wedding banquet, mind you, but a big blowout banquet. You see, 10 years before, this same woman, she'd been living in a homeless shelter. She'd got her back on her feet, and she had found a good job. She had set aside a sizable nest egg. And now she has this wild notion of using up her savings to treat the down and outs of Boston to a night on town. And so it was that in June of 1990, the Hyatt Hotel in downtown, it hosted a party that it had never seen before. The hostess changed the menu to boneless chicken in honor of the groom. And she sent the invitations to rescue missions. And she sent them to homeless shelters. And that warm night, the people, they were used to peeling off half-gnawed pizzas off a cardboard out of dumpsters. They eat chicken cordon bleu. Hyatt waiters in tuxedos, they served hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens propped up with crutches and aluminum walkers. Bag ladies and vagrants and addicts, they take one night off from the hard life on the streets. And instead, they sip champagne, eat chocolate wedding cake, and to dance to big band melodies late into the night. And all of this, I think, is a wonderful display, isn't it, of the banquet that God spreads. There wasn't anything that these homeless people did to earn that. It was just one generous lady that wanted to do something, as she remembered where she had been, something out of kindness and generosity, grace, to these undeserving down-and-outers, many of them no doubt alcoholics, and in their condition because of the bad choices that they had made. But grace was shown to them. Abounding grace, feasting grace, and that's what God spreads out for you and me in the gospel. And this leads me to just say something about the fact that this grace is unwearied in its generosity. We're not to be weary in well-doing as we minister to people. Galatians 6:9 teaches us. And the great pattern of unwearied grace is the pattern of our God. In John chapter 1, verses 14 and 16, we read that the word that became flesh, it says at the end of verse 14 that he was full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, we read that of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now think with me about the meaning of those words. I'm not sure I can possibly ever understand those words, but hopefully a little bit of their meaning. I think the idea that's portrayed, it's something like the picture of an ocean that keeps crashing on a beach. One wave has hardly disappeared before another comes. They just keep coming from an inexhaustible supply, it seems, that never stops. This is the way it is with God's grace through Christ. He's full of grace and truth. And it's from this inexhaustible fullness that we receive one blessing after another. And commenting on this verse, William Hendrickson, he translates it, verse 16, "For out of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And he writes this, "The meaning of verse 16 is that the believers are constantly receiving grace in the replacement of grace. And one manifestation of the unmerited favor of God in Christ is hardly gone when another arrives, and hence grace upon grace." The concept grace upon grace, an incessant supply of grace, it harmonizes better with the idea of from his fullness than the simple term grace. the limitless supply or reservoir indicated by his fullness, the words his fullness, it would seem to suggest a limitless outflow, grace upon grace. But this leads me to the last place to just want to say a few things in conclusion about the experience of this generous grace of God. The more we meditate on the parables of Jesus, the more atrocious the math of the gospel seems. Jesus tells these stories, I think, to call us to step out of this tit-for-tat world of ungrace, as one writer calls it, into the world of grace that God provides for undeserving sinners. You see, from the nursery school on, we are taught how to succeed in a world of ungrace. The early bird gets the worm. We learn that saying. No pain, no gain. There's no such thing as a free lunch. You get what you pay for. We've all heard those sayings. And we all know these rules very well because we live by these rules. I work for what I earn. And I want people to get what they deserve, nothing more, nothing less. But as I hear the gospel, I'm reminded of what I really deserve. I deserved eternal punishment. And instead, I get forgiveness. I deserve a debtor's prison forever. Instead, I get clean credit history. I deserved stern lectures and crawl on your knees repentance. I get a banquet. And all of this invites me to enter more fully into the experience of God's grace. And what does this mean? Well, it teaches us by way of practical application what we should expect from God as we pray, as we live as Christians. But in spite of this, we still have a difficult time living in this realm of grace. And why is it we have such a struggle with this? Well, I think all too often it's because we have these misconceptions of God. All too often our idea of God is that it is the picture of the divine equivalent of an Ebenezer Scrooge. The God who demands the last ounce of work out of his people and then pays them poorly. But consider the words of one of Newton's hymns, and I'm sure you sing this hymn, no doubt as you have your prayer meetings from time to time. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. But all too often, we live in this world of ungrace. We go back to it in our hearts and our minds. And as unconverted people, that's the way we think as well. And I want to close with an account that was passed on by Philip Yancey in a very helpful book. I don't necessarily agree with everything in it, but he wrote a book about grace. And he says in this book, each year in the spring, I fall victim to what the sports announcers diagnose as March Madness. I can't resist the temptation to tune in to the final basketball game in which the sole survivors of a 64-team tournament meet for the NCAA championship. And that most important game always seems to come down to one 18-year-old kid standing on a free-throw line with 1 second left on the clock. He dribbles nervously. If he misses these two foul shots, he knows he will be the goat of the campus, the goat of his state. 20 years from now, he'll be in counseling, reliving the moment. If he makes these shots, he'll be a hero. His picture will be on the front page. He could probably run for governor. He takes another dribble. The other team calls time to rattle him. He stands on the sideline, weighing his entire future. Everything depends on him. His teammates pat him encouraging, but they don't say anything. But 1 year, I remember, I left the room to answer a phone call just as the kid was setting himself to shoot. Worry lines creased his forehead, and he was dribbling nervously. He was dribbling furiously. And he goes on to describe in this account how he went out in the middle of that account, and then he came back in. And what he saw was this man now upon the shoulders of his young man, on the shoulders of his teammates, Gatorade being poured over him. He'd made the shot and he won the game. And yet, it's a picture, is it not, of the fact that most of us, we live in that world. You're a hero if you make the shot. You're a goat if you don't. You get what you deserve. No more, no less. And we live in this world of ungrace. That's the world that surrounds us. And if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, that's your mentality. But I want to just assure you that this Lord Jesus that tells these parables that have this atrocious math in them, that God is a God not of giving us based upon that one shot that we make, the one thing that we do and do it right, but a God that lavishes upon us undeserved grace. And then by way of practical application for us who are true believers, and we'll be getting into at least one aspect of this in the coming hours, what we have received, we need to give. If God has given us such undeserved, such lavish grace, what does this say about the kind of forgiveness we should extend to one another? What does this say about the kind of kindness, the kind of blessing that we should be to one another? What does this say about the way we should reach out to lost sinners? May the Lord help us to find ways in which we will live out this principle of the generous landowner and be more like him than those 12-hour workers that want to drive a bargain, those people that live on, you got to make that shot or else. May the Lord help us not to live in the world of ungrace, but in the world of grace. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for these striking illustrations that Jesus has given us in the Gospels, and the way in which, even since those days, you illustrate this principle in so many wonderful ways. And we pray that you would help us to live by these principles, that you would help us to give grace as we have received grace, and that you would help us in our prayers to expect great grace, to pray in faith to a God who delights to give such grace. We pray that as this church no doubt has prayed for many years for this blessing or that, that you would be pleased to, out of your inexhaustible riches, pour out blessing upon your people here. And we pray that we too would be among those on the last day that will sing forever and ever to the praise of your great and glorious grace. We pray it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.